I'm going to pray for us as we start into Isaiah today. Lord, our living God, I pray that when attack and ridicule and crises invade our homes and the walls of our faith, Lord, I pray that you are moved, you hear our prayers. We know you do. I know even today you're the living God and your heart beats for us. And here's our prayers, Lord. Would you teach us today through this passage? Amen. Well, several weeks ago, we studied Isaiah 7 and 8, and we talked about this profound truth. When I fear the Lord, I have nothing to fear. That's not to say that scary things, overwhelming circumstances, and crises don't invade our lives or come into our homes and cause us distress. But when we fear the Lord, when we revere him, we bring our fears to him and he gives us perspective in comparison to who he truly is. What is our fear standing up to that? So what fears or doubts invade your thoughts and your heart today? What circumstances or crises have occupied your mind? On whom do you depend when circumstances overwhelm your territory, maybe even tear at the fortification of your faith? Well, I've been thinking a lot the last few days about what's invaded my life and my family that's brought anxiety and doubt and crises and fear. My family's physical health has been invaded by cancer, heart disease, and dementia. My family's emotional health has been invaded by debilitating depression, anxiety, grief, loss, financial burdens, even PTSD. And my family's spiritual health has been invaded with self-reliance, self-righteousness, I'm even going to say hard-heartedness and indifference toward the things of God. And there's at times even complacency and indifference toward each other and our broken relationships. And that's just my immediate family. This is not a pity party. This is the reality of the brokenness in my own family and in our world. And I don't know everybody's story here today, but I know that if I got to sit down with each of you, I'd hear all of that and more. Ways that circumstances or crises invade our households and our hearts and distress us. Maybe to the point that you feel like your faith is crushed a little bit. Well, in those times, on whom do you depend? In the big and in the small circumstances of your life, how you respond to that question is going to shape your life. On whom do you depend? Well, Judah, the people of God, face a very distressing invasion in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah. Assyria, their longtime looming enemy, is taunting King Hezekiah and his leaders and all of the people of Judah. And he questions, he says, on whom do you depend? Where is your confidence based and who are you trusting? Our two divisions today are first, the distressing invasion of Assyria, that's chapter 36. And then division two is divine intervention. King Hezekiah responds, going to the Lord to intervene, chapter 37. So I'm just going to quickly anchor ourselves in where we are in Isaiah's book. We have finished the woes. The songs of sorrow and lament that Isaiah has been singing, that was 35 chapters of woes to Israel, to Judah, and then all the nations of the world. God's people had wandered in their disobedience. They'd been unfaithful to the covenants of God. They had made relationships and alliances with false gods and other nations. So Isaiah has been singing songs, heavy songs of accusation and warning of judgment and an invitation to repent and return to hope in the one true living God. Well, now we're in these pivotal chapters here before the comfort comes in a couple weeks. So let's talk through today's passage about people, places, and the problem. There's a lot of people named, there's a lot of places named, and then there's one big problem. So for people, we have King Hezekiah. He's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's the fourth king that Isaiah ministered under. And he is a godly man. He's a godly king. He leads his people in the ways of the Lord. This is especially a huge contrast compared to his father Ahaz, who was evil. The kings of Israel and Judah, remember, they're responsible to lead the people in covenant obedience to God. And Hezekiah has been doing this. He has been implementing reforms and leading God's people and in God's ways for 14 years. And by the way, Hezekiah's name means Yahweh has strengthened me. I love that. Well, we have, in addition to King Hezekiah, we have his representatives or his administrators, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. And then we have all the people of Judah. They have a role to play here. Everyone that Hezekiah has been leading. And Hezekiah calls them the surviving remnant. They're following God, they're listening to him and to God, they've responded to his reforms, and they're worshiping the living God. And of course, we have Isaiah, our beloved prophet, who has been standing up to the hard job of speaking to God, to kings and commoners. He's singing songs of warning and lament and encouraging them to return to the Lord. So that's one side of the line. The other side is the enemy, enemy of God and God's people. This is King Sennacherib of Assyria, his field commander, who is a very, very high-ranking official in his kingdom. And then our passage ends, we meet the king's sons. We'll talk about them later. So let's talk about places. I have a map that I want to put up of Judah's exile. So this shows Assyria is actually the enemy to the north and the east, surrounding Israel and Judah that way. And if you track those red arrows, you see Israel is carried away, deported, held captive, and dispersed throughout Assyria. That happened in 722 BC. And Judah's the blue arrows eventually carried away. Let's look at the next map that I have. This is a map of Assyria. Okay, so this is a zoom out. You see how huge the Assyrian Empire is there, covering all of the north. You also see that there's Egypt on the south. So here we have tiny little Judah. Can you even find it there? Towards the left half of the map. Judah is on the main road between these huge world powers that are vying for control and territory and power. Tiny little Judah is in a precarious position on the main road between these two empires that are battling for more territory. You can take the map down. We also have key cities in Judah that are mentioned in our passage. Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. It's also called the city of David, and Zion. And then there's the fortified cities that Assyria has destroyed. They've broken down the walls and crushed and taken over many cities. All the cities that were fortified in Judah. And then Lachish, the city or town is mentioned. It's about 30 miles outside of Jerusalem. That's where the Assyrian camp is based. But one place that stood out to me in this passage is the meeting point, the very beginning of chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. We're told that there's a meeting that happens near the upper pool on the highway to the launderer's field. Did any of you catch or did that bring back a memory that we'd heard about that place before in Isaiah? If you go back to chapter 7, this is the same place that God had sent Isaiah to take his son that he had named A Remnant Shall Return and to go tell King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, to not be afraid of Assyria. Isaiah had told Ahaz right there at that very place, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, you're at a crossroads. You can go back and read that again in chapter 7. He says, don't lose heart, Assyria will not overtake you, it's not going to happen. Stand firm in your faith. So today's story circles back to that same place, to the next generation, and a different confrontation. This time, it's Hezekiah's leaders and an envoy from Assyria. It's the year 701 BC. This is one of the few passages in Isaiah that we can date. So it's about 20 years after northern Israel is carried away and deported by Assyria. Now let's talk about the problem. Assyria is a very real, looming threat. They've captured all of the fortified cities in Judah, and they march on Jerusalem. The field commander of Assyria meets up with Hezekiah's three key leaders, and he stands on the wall and he says, "You tell your king that my great king, the king of Assyria, says, 'On what are you basing your confidence? On whom do you depend that you would dare rebel against the king of Assyria?'" Then he says, "Look, if you're depending on Egypt, they're just going to turn on you. And if you say we're depending on God, isn't he the one whose high places Hezekiah has destroyed? And you should just make a bargain with me and my master. Just surrender to my king." And then at the very end of this part, in verse 10, he says, "I'm coming to attack and destroy you in the name of the Lord." So Assyria is not a new threat. Hezekiah began his reign of Judah at the age of 25, and it was already going on then for previous kings of Judah. There was this huge threat looming. Assyria had enchanted Hezekiah's father Ahaz so much that he built altars to imitate and emulate the worship of Assyrian gods, even to the extent that he had sacrificed his son in the fire. So Hezekiah's brother was sacrificed to the gods of Assyria. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was afraid of Assyria and gave the Lord's temple treasures to Assyria as tribute. Judah had been tied to paying tribute to Assyria for decades. It was a way to hold nations at bay from taking them captive, like they had done with Israel. So in our lesson, we went back to 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings 18, and we read the chronicle or the history of this time in Hezekiah's reign. And we know Hezekiah is a godly leader. He's a godly king. He rebelled against the kings of Assyria and held fast to the ways of God. I love that phrase. Like, what a great reputation. He is hanging on to God and his ways and leading his people in a very godly way. He had reestablished worship, and he had torn down places of false worship. He wouldn't allow other gods to be worshiped. Hezekiah had put structures in place and told his people, God's people, we read this in 2 Chronicles 32, to be strong and courageous, not afraid or discouraged, because the greater power is with them, not Assyria. The living God is with them. He tells the people, Assyrians are coming with a lot of muscle in the flesh, but our Lord is with us, and he will fight our battle for us. So Hezekiah stood strong in his faith, and this made the people of God confident in the Lord. I'm sure this encourages some of you today. It encourages me that we can lead in our family, in our neighborhood, and in our career in the ways of God, no matter the parenting that we had. But Hezekiah, godly man and king, also is flawed. He had a lot of military strategy that was practical and good, but he had also tried to pay tribute to Assyria to hold them off and avoid war. Isaiah has been speaking into the lives of Judah's kings for decades about not making any alliance with any nation, but trusting in God alone. Hezekiah even stripped the silver and gold. I picture that he just replaced that and rebuilt the temple, and then he strips it off and from the royal palace too, to try to pay off the king of Assyria. So how easily we fall back to the resources that we see or have materially, or our Egypt, as Linnell talked about last week, our old broken ways of coping with crisis. Well, money didn't satisfy the greed. I'm guessing it's probably like an endless depth of a well of greed that King Sennacherib has in Assyria. So they've marched on the capital, Jerusalem. And it seems clear from the field commander's taunts that they've heard King Hezekiah trusts and worships the Lord. Actually, the field commander twists truth. Did you notice that? He speaks some truth, but he twists it. His intent is to sow seeds of doubt by twisting what is true. So it's true that Hezekiah's advisors at times had considered an alliance with Egypt, and it's true that Egypt can't be trusted as an ally. The Lord had warned his people, don't trust them, don't trust Egypt. It's true that Hezekiah had torn down places of false worship, not worship of the living God. He rebuilt the temple and restored worship and the festivals and the priesthood of the living God. It's true that the Lord was using Assyria as the rod of his anger and judgment against his disobedient children, but the Assyrian power and authority are operating under the permission and the limits of the living God, and they will not be allowed to destroy Judah, especially not in the name of the Lord. In fact, Assyria themselves are going to be judged for raging against the living God. The truth is that all authority and power operate by the permission and within the limits of what the living God allows. Our living God is the eternal enthroned king. I love going back and reading Isaiah 6, picturing my enthroned king reigning today. And the living God has not abandoned Judah. He will deliver them for the sake of his name and for the sake of his plan of redemption to reverse the curse through David. Well, at the wall in Jerusalem, King Hezekiah's men asked the field commander, I picture them saying, like, can we just tone it down a little bit? Everybody can hear what you're saying. They say, please speak in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. So Aramaic was the common language between nations for diplomacy. So believe it or not, this is a diplomatic effort happening on the wall here. But the field commander refuses. He won't change his ways from calling out, I picture pretty obnoxiously in Hebrew, so everyone inside the city of Jerusalem can hear. He really wants to cause doubt and distress on all of God's people. So he goes on calling out to the people defiantly in Hebrew. I'm at verse 13 now in chapter 36. He says, listen to the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not going to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you into trusting your God. Don't listen to your king. He's misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver you. Because has there been any God, any little g God, that has delivered any nation from the hand of the king of Assyria? So he's twisting more truth here. It's true that no other nation listed in this passage had defeated Assyria. But the mistake he makes, or the twist on it, is that he thinks the God of Judah is the same as all those other gods, and he's not. The field commander only knows of the living God of Judah. He doesn't know him, and that makes all the difference. The field commander is incredibly arrogant, and he says, don't trust your king, don't trust your God. Come on, trust me, bargain with me. He's trying to lure them into surrender. And by all he says and does, his taunts, he mocks and ridicules the living God. And then we see in verse 21, the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had told them, don't be baited, don't answer him. And then Hezekiah's administrators tear their clothes in grief and go to King Hezekiah, telling him everything. Okay, their silence got my attention. Did it get your attention? This shows a lot of restraint. There are times in the face of an enemy invasion, the better answer is silence. The enemy is mocking God, diminishing who the living God is. The silence of the people is based in their obedience to their godly king and the wisdom that's being exercised in the moment to not engage with an arrogant enemy who is not listening. This is very countercultural. For our culture, we love to get in war of words. The people are listening and waiting for their king and for God to intervene. So I want you to hear me really well. There are times that we are definitely to speak God's truth into a circumstance by his power, his wisdom, and the strength of his Holy Spirit. And there are times that he's going to tell us to be silent. It speaks volumes at times in the face of an enemy attack, such as this ridicule that's happening here. And I want, just to make sure you hear me well, that we need to do both. I'll tell you an example from my own life. I have a couple of loved ones who bait me and push my buttons and really get in my face because they believe differently than I do. They tend to want to manipulate conversations, and I can feel very demeaned and that the Lord is being demeaned. But I'm going to tell you, every time, when I'm nasty to them, I can feel the Lord poking me and saying, What are you doing? Slow the roll, Janet. Because it only stirs up more anger and more bitterness and more turbulence And then I just think about who hears me when I do that. So me piling my sin on top of that situation resolves absolutely nothing, and at times I know I'm even harming the Lord's reputation. Do you hear what I'm saying here? So Proverbs 17, 27 and 28 says, the one who has, actually Proverbs is a book of wisdom, godly wisdom. The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. So how about we ask the Lord what the appropriate response is to arrogant enemy invasions? I know he will lead us in words or in silence when it's better, that's the better way for the sake of his reputation. When I know the Lord, not just know of him, I learn and listen and know his wise ways. He taught Hezekiah, he will teach us. A godly woman or a godly leader knows our first truth: God will not be mocked. We can trust that he's going to protect his reputation. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So none of us have in our power to eliminate every threatening circumstance or people who will ridicule the Lord, but we can definitely choose to respond in faith, to stand firm in our faith, and to seek his help and his strength and his wisdom in how to respond. I can choose to respond by standing in faith, by depending on the living God to protect his reputation and show me how to respond. So do you trust your king to lead and deliver you when his reputation is at stake? Is there a situation that you're in right now that you need to pray for his discernment in answering the ridicule and defiance that you're seeing against the Lord? On whom do you depend? How you respond to that will shape your life. So how does King Hezekiah respond to the threat? How is he going to lead his people against this very present enemy? We're heading into chapter 37 now, as Hezekiah seeks divine intervention. As a godly leader, Hezekiah knows how desperate and dire this situation is for Judah. As a godly leader, he mourns when his people mourn. He put on sackcloth. We were talking about how that is like the roughest, rough fabric. It's taking away all comfort and grieving what's happening. So we read at the beginning of chapter 37, Hezekiah hears and he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and what does he do? He goes right to the temple of the Lord. He seeks the Lord. And he sends his administrators and leaders and the priests to go to Isaiah for counsel and for prayer. His message to Isaiah is that this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. And he says, pray for the remnant that's surviving. Well, Hezekiah knows he needs to invite God's divine intervention into this situation. He looks to the resources that he has. His true resources are, number one, the Lord. The living God, the Holy One of Israel, is on his side. Secondly, he has the prophet Isaiah, who brings the word of God and godly counsel. And third, priority importance here is he has prayer. Let's think about that. Our resources, as enemy occupies territory around us or invades our thoughts and our hearts, we can follow this example of Hezekiah's leadership. Seek the living God, seek out his word through wise counsel and scripture, and pray. Hezekiah acknowledges that they are too weak against their enemy. It's like a woman who's about to deliver a baby and there's no strength in her body to deliver that baby. They need something from the outside to strengthen them against their enemy. And I love that King Hezekiah tells Isaiah, pray for us. It's a time of anguish, distress, and disgrace on God's people because the Lord's reputation is being blasphemed or ridiculed or mocked. This made me ask, is my heart grieved when the living God is ridiculed? By blaspheming God, they're defiantly dethroning him with their ridicule. The Hebrew word here for blaspheme means to cut or wound or accuse in the presence of others. This is serious action. This is serious stuff. To dethrone the living God arrogantly and defiantly. Remember Galatians 6, 7. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what they sow. So Isaiah sends back word from the Lord. This is verse 6 and 7 in chapter 37. Do not be afraid of what you've heard. Assyria has blasphemed me, the Lord says. And then he promises he's going to cut down the king and the armies of Assyria. The Lord is promising to divinely intervene in their circumstances and overpower the invasion of their enemy. He's going to send a rumor or a report so that the king of Assyria will withdraw to his own country and he's going to be killed by sword in his own country. And as events unfold, the field commander hears that the king had moved out from that town, Lachish, and then King Sennacherib gets wind that the king of Egypt, or Cush, is maybe on the way to fight against him. So he decides he's going to write a threatening letter. So the first round was diplomacy in person. Now this is just a threat being sent for imminent invasion of Judah. In the letter, the king of Assyria says, don't let the God that you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Interesting that he's heard that God has said that, right? And then in verse 11, he says, haven't you heard what all the kings of Assyria have been doing to all the countries around you and how we've destroyed all of those nations completely? And you think you'll be delivered? So this is my interpretation here. Foolish little Judah, I'm coming for you, and no God can protect you. Don't we tend to think that sometimes? Foolish little Janet, you think you can call on God to help you? Well, this king is full of pride and arrogance. The arrogant Assyrian king doesn't know the living God like Hezekiah does. He diminishes God by saying he is just like all those little g gods of all the other nations. He wants to sow seeds of doubt in King Hezekiah. He just wants him to surrender. He wants to take over. But Hezekiah knows this is his moment of invitation to trust in God and his promises. So when Hezekiah receives this letter, he read it, and what does he do? Immediately, he goes into the house of the Lord, and he spreads it out before the Lord. So I picture him taking this scroll, rolling it out on the floor, kneeling down, like face planting, putting his hands out and saying, God, I have nothing here. See what he is doing to your name. Protect your name. Let me read his prayer. We really see Hezekiah's heart in this prayer, starting in verse 16. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to these words from Sennacherib. He is ridiculing you, our living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them because they were not gods, only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. So what a beautiful, worshipful, to-the-point prayer. Hezekiah acknowledges the living God is seated and enthroned on high to be exalted. He is mighty and powerful and sovereign. He acknowledges the Lord is the creator of all, faithful for all eternity. And Hezekiah acknowledges the word of Sennacherib is very defiant in its ridicule of the living God. Hezekiah acknowledges they really are a strong enemy. They have us completely outnumbered. But their gods, all those nations' gods, were man-made, handmade gods who were destroyed by fire because they're wood and stone. They don't have a heart. They are incomparable to you, God. Hezekiah places his trust in the true, living, ruling, reigning, sovereign God. He's depending on God to make good on his promises, not so that his life is saved, but so that the world may know he is the only God. And here we are thousands of years later talking, he is the only God. He's the only living God. Hezekiah knows the living God personally, and he has a deep understanding of who he is. And this prayer is filled with worship of him. And his worshipful prayer gives new perspective on the invasion. So here's a couple questions. Do you tend to pray first or speak first when you're faced with a crisis? What prayer do you form on your lips and in your heart when the Lord is ridiculed and you are overwhelmed by it? Well, Isaiah sends another word from the Lord, an oracle of judgment on their enemy, Assyria. The Lord says to Hezekiah, because you have prayed, I'm going to send your enemy running. We can't diminish the power of praying to the living God. God says to Sennacherib in this poetry here, starting at verse 22, he's really talking to the king of Assyria. He says, you're going to run from Jerusalem. God says, I see your arrogance, that you blasphemed and ridiculed me and my name. He sees King Sennacherib has taken all the credit for everything that he has achieved, all his military strength. And then in verse 26, the Lord says, haven't you heard? I ordained all of that a long time ago. I planned it and I brought it to pass. It wasn't you, Assyria, that did it. The Lord confirms Assyria has been the tool of his judgment and anger, achieving what he had planned to achieve, to purify his people. And then in verse 28 and 29, the Lord says, I know, Assyria, you rage against me. Your insolence has reached my ears. So just like Hezekiah had prayed, God sees and hears the mocking, ridicule, blasphemous words of Assyria. And God says, I'm going to lead you back the way you came against your will. You're going to surrender to me. He says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and a bit in your mouth. That is being subject, or like an animal would be led. The arrogant, defiant King Sennacherib, his rule is done. Then the Lord reaffirms his promise to preserve the remnant in Jerusalem and Judah. In verse 31, he says, a remnant of the king of Judah is going to take root and bear fruit. We're talking about that branch and that holy seed again that's going to come through the line of David. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and it's the passion and love and zeal of the Lord Almighty that will accomplish it. Assyria's king will not enter the city or even be able to shoot an arrow toward the city. In verse 35, God says, I'm going to defend the city. I'm going to save it for my sake and for the sake of David. So he defends Judah against their enemy. He defends Jerusalem literally, miraculously, overnight. An angel of the Lord slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that were encamped. Angels are warriors. They're not little babies flying around with wings. They are warriors of the Lord. So when the survivors awake, there's dead bodies everywhere. Can you imagine? So King Sennacherib goes back home, and as he worships his little G god in Nineveh in that temple, his two sons kill him by sword, just like he said was going to happen. Just as the Lord promised, Assyria is defeated, this invasion is over, and the Lord is faithful to his promise to defend his people. Actually, he promised he would pass over Jerusalem and shield it at the end of chapter 31. So we're going to pause and talk about prayer. We have all we need in the living God, and we have everything we need to carry everything to him in prayer. He has given us the gift of his word, of scripture, and prayer. I read this last week. It doesn't matter where or how your prayer begins or starts. It matters who it reaches. I'm going to say that again. It doesn't matter where or how your prayer starts. It doesn't matter your words. It doesn't matter your eloquence. It doesn't matter if you're doing dishes, wherever you are. It doesn't matter. Any of that doesn't matter. It matters who your prayer reaches. Hezekiah's prayers reach the living God, our living, enthroned king, reigning on high, waiting to act and move on behalf of his people. God said, you prayed, I'm going to do this. Our prayers reach the heart and ears of our living God. Prayers are the evidence of faith. Prayers are a tell of what's in our heart. They give away on whom we depend. Our second truth today is, my confidence is that my prayers reach the living God. My confidence comes from the fact that my prayers reach the living God. This is how we invite his divine intervention. He sees, he hears, he moves. When we pray, we call on his character. I put two verses from Isaiah 30 and 33 at the bottom of your outline. I think Isaiah 33:2 is a great prayer to the Lord. Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning and our salvation in times of distress. So for what or whom are you compelled to just lay out your concern and your distress before the Lord? What major threat or overwhelming circumstance beyond your strength is on your heart and you want to ask the Lord to see and hear and move? You know, sometimes we say, I'm just going to pray. I'm trying not to say the word just in that sentence. It's no, I'll pray. Let's pray. We're praying. It's our priority. Our prayers reach the living God. So on whom do you depend when crisis invades your life? How you answer that will shape your life. God is our defense, our deliverer, and our confidence is that our prayers reach him, the living God, the creator and sustainer of the entire world. So one more set of verses is on the bottom of your outline from Hebrews 4. We're reminded Jesus, our great high priest, our forever priest, is the reason that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. So here's my challenge for you these next weeks. When you feel the invasion, when you get caught up in something turbulent or a crisis or a fear or a doubt, an attack, will you check your heart? Ask yourself, on whom am I depending? Then lay out your concern, your circumstance, or your request before the Lord. Maybe you even want to do this physically. Maybe you want to write something out. Maybe you want to lay out a picture. Maybe you want to lay out a prescription from a doctor, something that represents the situation. Maybe you just want to lay that out physically. Kneel before it and give it to him over and over again. Call on the living God to display his character through your circumstance. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are the living God, the creator of all. And your heart beats, your ears hear, and your eyes see us. Lord, how amazing that we can confidently enter your throne room and pray to you. I pray that in every circumstance, big and small, we ask, who am I depending? And we turn our dependence to you. We ask that you strengthen us, Lord. Amen.